Please open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Our study tonight is verses 20 to 23. You will find this in your pew Bible on page number 1222. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 20. Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, what elevated themes you set before us. What wonders, not merely of theology, but of actual redemptive history. Help us to understand, and Lord, lift us up in our salvation by these great truths tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. It's often the case in the Bible that the Holy Spirit uses controversy as an occasion to provide some of the most soaring theology to God's people, and a great example is Paul's answer in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, to this false teaching against the bodily resurrection of believers. In the previous sections, Paul has pointed out the necessity of this doctrine. He also pointed out its link to Jesus' own resurrection. In verse 16, he argued, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Now, in addition to showing the absurdity of that position, the apostle then answers in verse 20 with a cry of exultant faith. It's the cry that is often heard in Christian churches on Easter Sunday. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Now, that declaration does more than validate a certain point of doctrine. Now, the writer of Hebrews pointed out that being resurrected, because he is resurrected, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. And therefore, it is to a living Savior that the gospel summons us to faith. Alexander McLaren writes, "A living Christ gives faith something to lay hold of. That living Savior will stretch out his hand to us if we look to him. And if I put my poor, trembling little hand upward to him, he will bend to me and clasp it." Well, advancing from that trumpet peal of redemptive joy, Paul proceeds in these brief verses to offer one of the most enriching perspectives on the believer's salvation through faith in Christ. He tells us that faith in Jesus not only enables Christians to receive forgiveness through his atoning death, but that through faith we are also joined to Christ's own resurrection. To that end, he writes in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, in presenting that theology, Paul is drawing from the imagery of the feast pageantry in the Old Testament. Using the term first fruits, he is directing us to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 to 11. There the Lord commanded Moses, Leviticus 23, 9 to 11, that he was to institute a harvest ritual every year in which the first produce that would come from the yield, whenever the first food, the grain and the other food actually came at the very beginning of the annual harvest, those first fruits were to be offered up before the Lord. Let me quote from that passage. "When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord." Well, the point of that wave offering was to dedicate the entirety of the harvest to the Lord, and also to express their confidence in him for the complete harvest that they naturally hoped would follow. Well, in using that illustration of the first fruits, what is particularly Paul's interest is how that offering represents the whole of the harvest to come. That's the particular dynamic, that the first fruit is representative of the whole harvest. Richard Gaffin writes, "The point to these sacrifices is that they are not offered up for their own sake, as it were, but as representatives of the total harvest." And so the first fruits were significant because they were organically connected to the rest of the harvest. They were inseparable from the coming agricultural yield, and they were its representative. Now, this is the imagery that Paul now employs to show the relationship between the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a past accomplished event, and the future bodily resurrection of all those who are joined to him through faith. Here he specifically speaks of believers who have already died in verse 20, those who have fallen asleep, although in verse 23 he's going to add to them those who are alive when he is coming, at his coming. And Paul's teaching is that it is impossible that those believers, all believers, whether living or dead, it's impossible that they will not receive a resurrection that is essentially like Christ. Why? Because they are the harvest, and he is its first fruit offering to God. Indeed, by referring to Jesus as the first fruits, Paul points to Christ's resurrection and urges us to realize that our resurrection has already begun. We are not awaiting the beginning of some future event. We are looking at an event that has already historically begun. Ours will be the full harvest of which Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. Now, this first fruits theology then emphasizes, it employs at least, the order of the resurrection. Look at verse 23. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, to be sure, that shows that Christ's resurrection is prior to ours, and as we've said, it is representative, and it sanctifies our resurrection. But the particular cash value that Paul's looking for, and both for his doctrine and frankly also for our assurance, is that the first fruits therefore notes the certainty of our future bodily resurrection. The first fruit is the guarantee of the whole harvest. And so just as the first fruits ritual of Leviticus 23 changed the status of the whole harvest, when the first fruits were offered, the whole harvest was now sanctified to God. It was now holy to God. God now took ownership of it, as it were. So Christ's resurrection changes the status before God of all those who have union with Christ through faith. And David Jackman notes that Christ's resurrection set in motion an inevitable process by which all of God's ransomed people will be raised with him at the end. Charles Hodge adds, "As he rose, so all his people must, as certainly and as gloriously." Well, the bodily resurrection of believers, and not merely our present spiritual regeneration, is therefore a necessary consequence of Christ's own resurrection. That is Paul's doctrine. Now, this vitally important link, then, between Christ's resurrection and ours begs the question as to the manner in which believers have union with Christ. When we speak of being in Christ, and by the way, when you see those words used, those aren't just throwaway lines. That's speaking of union with Christ. And when we speak of being in Christ, people naturally ask, well, what kind of union is it to which the Bible is referring? And Paul answers that question in verses 21 and 22. He points out the comparison between our natural union with Adam and our saving union with Christ. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, Paul begins by pointing out that Adam and Christ are similar figures in history. The comment's often been made that all of humanity either hangs from the belt of Adam or from the belt of Christ. In Romans 5:15, a passage where Paul worked out this doctrine in even more detail, Paul said that Adam was a type of the one to come. Now, I hope you know what typology is, what types are in the Old Testament. They are persons or events or institutions that represented the Messiah. They would show something about the Christ who was to come. King David was a type of Christ as Israel's anointed king. Not everything about David was pointing to Christ. Certainly his sins didn't point to Christ, but his anointed kingship was a type. It was a picture. It was a forerunning. And what was associated to that kingship, what we see in the Bible about that kingship, is telling us, informing us about the kingship of the Messiah who was to come. The sacrificial lambs were types of Christ in his atoning death for sin. So in what way was Adam a type of Christ, so that these two play comparative roles in our story? Well, again, Paul works out this Adam-Christ typology most thoroughly in Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21. And there he makes clear that Adam was more than just the first human being from which all of us naturally descended. More importantly, it was that Adam represented the entire human race before God. When God made a covenant with Adam, we call that the covenant of works in the garden, all his progeny were invested in his response, fulfillment, or failure in that covenant. He was our covenant head. If America signs a treaty with France, you may not be involved at all. You didn't negotiate it. You weren't present. You didn't sign any paper. But you now are involved in a treaty with France. Why? Because we have a federal government. Fides is a Latin word for covenant. We have a covenant government. And so we have covenant heads, and they act on our behalf, and we are legally bound by what they enact. Well, so it was with Adam. So far as God's justice is concerned, under the covenant of works, every person, every human being has unity with Christ, with Adam, in a representative sense. Now, that's bad news when we read the Bible, because Adam didn't do so well. God came to him and said, you may eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil, that one you may not eat. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Genesis 2:17. Well, he did eat of it, and the entire race fell with him. Death, as a result, came into the world as a whole. Romans 5:17 states that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, Paul's point was not merely that, look, Adam was a sinner and you are too. You're just like your dad. Now, that is true, by the way. But that is not the point he is making. He's not saying that we have done what Adam did, therefore we suffer the same fate that he did when he sinned. Rather, his point is that we sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, he was representing the entire human race, and the entire human race sinned, was bound up in that transgression. He was our covenant representative, our covenant head before God. Romans 5:17 says, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Adam, therefore, was the covenant head, and we were bound up both in the guilt and in the consequence of his sin and his breaking of the covenant of works. Now, that's the bad news. But the good news is that God, in his grace, has provided his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the second Adam, a new representative by whose redemptive work we may be rescued from Adam's fall. It was in order to fulfill that role that Jesus became fully man in his incarnation. Paul stresses in our passage that as by a man, that is a human being, came death, so also it must be by a man that the resurrection comes to reverse the Adamic curse. Well, as a result, then, when sinners trust in Jesus Christ, they have a change of covenantal headship. We gain a representative union in Christ. That is the first nature, the first characteristic. In what manner do we have union with Christ through faith? What kind of union is it? It is a representative headship of the Lord Jesus. So that now Christ and his obedience, his righteousness, stand for us before God. For as by a man came death, verse 21, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Adam represented us before God. He sinned. He cast our race entirely into guilt and its consequent penalty of death. Not only judicial death, but the experiential death that we all live in, the corruption of our natures and the futility of life in this fallen world. But then Christ represented his people. He fulfilled God's law. He paid the penalty our sins were due. And he entered us into that resurrection harvest that began with his own bodily resurrection. Therefore, like Adam, Christ is the progenitor of a race. He has his own race, the new humanity. And his resurrection marked the beginning of that new creation. And so the New Testament, Paul particularly, gives you all kinds of language that signifies what that means. When you believe in Jesus, you gain his performance, his representative achievement. You enter into his resurrection. Paul says in Romans 8:25, he is the firstborn among many brothers. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's very interesting that the Greek text of that does not quite say that. We're used to it that way. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The Greek text is more terse, and I think it's a little different. He says, if anyone is in Christ, kine katesis, new creation. There's a new category. They're taken out of one category. They are put into the new category. They have representative union with Christ in his resurrection. That is the doctrine that's taught. Paul says in verse 20, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, Christians, therefore, have union with Christ through faith in a representative and legal union. And yet there is a second sense to our union with Christ, because that goes on to involve an experiential union with Christ. Our solidarity with Adam by nature and by the covenant of works worked out so that his sin communicated to us both his guilt and the dreadful experiential reality of death. He was our legal representative, but then we had experiential, that's what we've been living, that's what we've been suffering, is our experiential union with Adam under the curse and its dreadful punishment of death. You know, it's said that nothing is as sure as death and taxes, but in reality, death is even more sure than even taxes. And so here is Adam's covenantal legacy to all his children. It is a destiny in the curse of death. There are no exceptions. Verse 22, in Adam all die. Now the point is that our representative union with Adam caused and secured our solidarity with him in the penalty and experience of death. Now again, that consequence involves not only the termination of every single life in the grave, but an eternity, an entirety of life that is alienated from God, a living death as it were, alienated from his saving blessings until we are joined to another who can undo for us what Adam did through sin. Well, you see, it's in an analogous manner. That's what Paul is setting up here. In a same manner, Christians not only enjoy representative union with Christ in his obedience and righteousness before God, but then we also enjoy experiential union in that new life that began with his resurrection from the dead. Paul thus adds in verse 22, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, when he says all there, all are made alive, it is very clear that he's referring to all believers. It is only in Christ that we enter into life. And look at verse 23. It is those who belong to Christ who share in his resurrection. And so for this group of people, for all believers, the covenant fulfillment of Christ as our new representative causes us to experience the resurrection life that now he enjoys. Now, at present, in our present experience, that is a spiritual participation in his resurrection. Our bodies will not experience the resurrection until he returns and sounds the last trumpet. He will summon us from our grave in eternal joy, eternal glory and power and life. He's going to work that out. But now we partake spiritually in the resurrection. In Ephesians 2:4 and 5, Paul said we have been raised up together with Christ. We are now, through our regeneration, experiencing that resurrection. We enjoy in our spirits the quality of eternal life that comes through Jesus' saving work in us. Charles Hodge puts it this way: we are in Adam because he was our head and representative, and because we partake of his sinful nature. And we are in Christ because he is our head and representative, and because we partake of his nature now through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the New Testament in many ways, in various different places, works out what we're experiencing now, how even in the present we're benefiting from our union with Christ experientially in his resurrection. I think one of the more potent passages is Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19. Paul says things like this: you are now strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, that's a good thing. We're being strengthened with power in our inner being by the very Spirit of God. Why? So that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith. And the result of that is that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and then be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the language that the Bible uses to describe our present experiential union in the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, wonderful as they are even more extraordinary when we realize that they are merely the initial foretaste compared to that life, blessing, and glory that will exponentially be greater when we enter into the eternal age to come when Christ has returned. Well, I mentioned that Paul's full outworking of this Adam-Christ theology, this covenant theology, is found in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. And in that passage, he noted that there is a difference, however, between how Adam's covenant worked and how the new covenant in Christ, the covenant of grace in Christ. Those are the two great covenants in history. In Adam, the covenant of works. In Christ, the covenant of grace. And the difference is seen even in the names of those covenants. Our legacy of sin and death in Adam results from the principle of law based upon Adam's works, or lack thereof. It was what Adam deserved by his sin, and what we then rightly receive as sinners born of his corrupted nature. He got what he deserved. It was justice. It was by law. And yet the legacy of eternal life through union with Christ comes by the principle of grace. Paul says this, Romans 5:16-17. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so it is by grace that sinners, unworthy sinners, condemned sinners. By the way, here's the answer to the question: why is it that people who've never even heard of Jesus are guilty before God? Well, they are sinners in their own right. They stand before the justice of God. That's one answer, because they have transgressed the law that by creation was written upon their own consciences. Moreover, as Paul says in Romans 1, don't tell me they don't know God. They actually do know God, because they live in a natural world that bombards them with the knowledge of God, and they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There's another reason why all are guilty before God. But here's a third: because we are all bound up covenantally and by nature in the guilt of Adam's sin. Every one of us are bound up in that. And yet it is by grace, not by justice. There is a justice, of course. Christ actually fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf. He is the one who took that place, and he did obey God. He fulfilled all righteousness. And so there is a legal fulfillment. There is full justice in the gospel. But that is a salvation that he earned by works, and in which he communicates to us by grace. We receive it through simple faith. Our union with Christ is by grace, together with our experience of eternal life. And therefore, it results in a glory that belongs to God alone. And therefore, it is secure. We look at our own lives and say, you know, I'm still an awful lot like Adam. And of course, God looks at us and he sees the marks of Adam in us. Maybe you had the experience of knowing an older person, and you know well how they look. You know their mannerisms. You know the cadence of their speech. And maybe you meet their grandchild somewhere and you go, oh, I've seen that face before. My friend, God looks at you and he goes, I've seen that face before. It's that Adam guy. You and I have that same problem. So no matter what we did, we would still be bound up in the broken covenant of works. He is our representative, and he fell, and we're under the curse, and therefore we have union representatively and experientially in death. We will never find salvation henceforth by our own works. We are under the curse inexorably on our own. But then comes the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And what assurance we have, knowing that it's all of him. It's his free gift because of the God of grace that he is. And as a result, all the glory belongs to him. The proper response is the desire to worship him. Not as a way to gain brownie points with God. Not trying to increase your stock, as it were, before him. But because it's all of grace. And so we find ourselves agreeing with Paul in that great doxology when he was concluding that whole wonderful teaching of salvation in Romans. He said in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, Paul's doctrine of union with Christ is among the grandest and loftiest in all of Scripture. But it's also immensely practical. It's a teaching that should also impact, yes, our doctrine, but as well our lives. Let me give you four implications from our text about our union with Christ as it's taught. Now, the first implication is that this teaching provides a theological necessity for the biblical historicity of Adam. This shows the theological necessity that the Bible is telling the truth when it tells us who Adam was, how he was created, that he was an actual historical person, not in some other sense, but in the way that we're told in the Bible. You know, the belief in Adam is under severe attack today, both in the church as well as outside the church. And the reason, of course, is the intensity of the attack by the secularist theory of evolution, which has no place for a single first created human being from which the entirety of the human race sprang. And the problem is that many Christians are tempted to retreat from the Bible's teaching. And they will argue, well, it's not that big a deal. We can safely modify that. We can even concede Adam in a strategy of accommodation to culture. We can't be hardliners all the time. We have to give a little bit. And there's got to be some give and take going on. And look, the science says it's proven evolution. Everybody says so, at least. And we're certainly going to be treated like dunces if we don't. And if we're going to have scientists take us seriously, if we're going to get a gospel hearing, this is the language you'll hear, we've got to earn a gospel hearing by surrendering a little bit. And the first fruit offering is almost always going to be the biblical historicity of Adam. We don't, after all, what was it that one Old Testament scholar very famously made a video a few years ago? It resulted in his removal from his Reformed seminary. He says that if we don't agree with the doctrine of evolution, a casualty of which must be Adam, we're going to end up being a cult. And I wanted to respond. Many others wanted to respond by saying, you mean like the early Christians? You mean like the Christians who were killed in the arena of Nero? You mean like the true Christians of every generation? It is nothing new that we would be made the scorn of secular unbelief. Well, there are a number of reasons why Christians simply cannot afford to concede the Bible's teaching about Adam. Now, the first reason has to do with our commitment to the authority of Scripture. That commitment is broken when we allow secular science and philosophy to contradict the Word of God. And they'll say, you're being anti-science. We are not anti-science. I personally honor, I know we all do, well-meaning to the extent that they are, men and women working hard, they're very bright, they've studied, and they've got a certain amount of data. There's this huge amount of data in the cosmos. They've got a little bit of it, and they're working with it. They got finite minds. They probably have mixed motives. Sinners always do, but they're doing their best, and we honor what they provide on the one hand. On the other, we have the authoritative testimony of a perfect God who has access to the entirety of the data, who has a perfect intellectual capacity, and who is holy in all his ways. I don't think it is obscurantist to say that this is a better authority than this one, reasonably and logically. That is the position we must hold. You see, once we are willing to break the authority of Scripture against the secularist demands of unbelieving dogma, there is no place for us to stop. If we are willing to do it at Adam, where else are we going to do it? If people think that merely by conceding the historicity of Adam, frankly, our unbelieving friends cannot believe that we actually hold to a literal Adam. And we're not going to gain that much credit with them. If we yield over Adam, it's not like they're going to say, okay, Christianity is acceptable. No, we will have yielded the authority of the very word of God, and we will not be able to reassert it elsewhere. Let me give you another reason why we cannot cede Adam. It's because the hermeneutic gymnastics that are required to take Genesis 1, 2, and 3, which plainly teach the creation of Adam and the historicity of it, Lord willing, we will be this fall studying carefully those passages in our morning sermons. Well, the hermeneutic gymnastics and compromises one has to do there cannot be contained to those chapters. If, for instance, you say that Genesis 1, which by every literary standard is plainly historical narrative, there is not the slightest shred of doubt. We all believe in literary analysis and genre analysis. It's all good stuff. And the genre, the type of literature of Genesis 1, is historical prose. But if we're going to say, well, no, it's poetry, well, why is that not true of John 6 to 8? It also has an intense theological construction, just as Genesis 1 does. It has figurative language. So did that really happen when Jesus went to Jerusalem and said, I am the light of the world? You see, the hermeneutics that we apply to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 cannot be contained there. Frankly, the rest of the book of Genesis is the same kind of literature you see there. So then you get to Genesis 11. Then you get to Genesis 50. But why do we stop at Genesis? The hermeneutics of accommodating the secularist view of Adam ends up being a Trojan horse. Once through the gates of the citadel of the church, it must fall. Well, if those reasons, oh, by the way, let me just say that certainly one thing that will not stand to that approach is the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to take how opposed the biblical view, the biblical teaching of a historical Adam is to the secular framework and what the secular world says is possible, well, it's not going to improve when you get to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It, too, is as offensive to the secularist as is a literal Adam. Well, if those reasons are not sufficient for us to hold fast on Adam, Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, together with that longer teaching in Romans 5, 12 to 21, shows the theological necessity of the biblical historical Adam. After all, if Adam is merely a symbol, if he is a myth divorced from historical reality as an actual person, well, what does that say about his counterpart in this theology, namely Jesus Christ, who, from a worldly standpoint, is just as mythical as Adam is? So what are we doing to this theology in which Christ and Adam are the two historical figures on which all of redemption hangs? If Adam may serve, some will say, well, Adam, you can make Adam a myth, and it works just as well, but it does not, because the same must be true of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 22, as in Adam, so also in Christ. Now, that requires us theologically to uphold the entirety of the Bible's teaching regarding the origins of the human race, the historical fall of man, of Adam into sin, against whatever pretensions and arguments secular unbelief may pose in opposition. In this and in all similar matters of conflict between secular dogma and Scripture, the dictum laid down many years ago by E.J. Young remains perennially true. Young said this, general revelation is to be interpreted by special revelation, nature by Scripture, science by the Bible. It is not science that tells the Bible what may be believed is true. It is the Bible that tells science what can be plausible. Well, that's one implication of this passage. It's very relevant to our time. Now, a second implication of Paul's teaching here is that it provides a Christian philosophy of history. This Adam-Christ covenant representation, it provides a structure to all of history. Now, you probably know that the ancient Greco-Roman worldview that's being adopted today by our postmodern society is one that is circular and not linear. It's not going anywhere. There's no direction. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. It's the circle of life. and you read the songs and the literature is adopting a Greco-Roman view of history in which things go round and round. There's no purpose, there's no meaning, there's no destination. But look at verse 23. It provides a Christian philosophy as it relates to Christ and his resurrection. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so the first coming of Christ was a definitive and singular event by which all of history is structured. St. Augustine, when he was working with this in his epic book, The City of God, working out a Christian philosophy of history, he pointed out that there is, let me give you an example, of an unrepeatable historical event. The atoning death of God the Son is not an event that can happen over and over. He died once for all, the Bible says. It is finished. And so the whole first coming of Christ is the great definitive event. In our passage this morning in Mark, the time is fulfilled. Now is the decisive moment, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And history is structured by it. Now, our civilization memorializes that by counting time B.C. and A.C. Now, you may know that contemporary scholarship, and sadly, some at least, contemporary evangelical scholarship no longer uses the letters B.C. and A.D., before Christ and Anno Domini. And the reason they do is they don't want it to be Christian, and so you have B.C.E. and C.E., before the common era, whatever that means, and the common era. It's highly annoying to me when supposedly Christian writers make that concession. But there's an irony to it. Whatever letters you put on it, you're still dating the great divide of history by the event of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. And so as a Christian believing the Bible, you look back and you see the decisive events not only of world history, but of your history. The decisive events of your own destiny are in the past and have been fully and definitively and finally accomplished by Jesus Christ. The second Adam has come. The Son of God has come. He has died for sins. He has risen from the dead. These are accomplished events that we look back upon as defining our own history. Christ has died for our sin, and so that we stand forgiven and justified through faith, not only now, but forever. If you are in Christ through a true and living faith, you will never be more righteous in all of eternity than you are right now. Because there is a past definitive event, the whole first coming of Jesus Christ, his fulfillment of the law as your representative. That's why, as we're reading the Gospels, that's why he was baptized. He was becoming your representative. That's why he went into the desert, his 40 days against Israel's 40 days. And you have this recapitulation of Israel. He is the new man. The new Israel is represented by his achievement. And it has been accomplished. It is finished. It is forever achieved. And Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, your own future resurrection, along with your present spiritual regeneration, has been unbreakably established. It has already literally begun. And there is, this first fruit theology, an organic connection between your future resurrection and Christ's past resurrection. That resurrection has already started, and nothing can stop it. Our resurrection has already been set in motion. Now, what does that mean with this Christian, this in Christ philosophy of history? Well, one thing it means is that you now may face the present with all of its joys and sorrows, temptations, difficulties, achievements. You may do so as one who belongs body and soul to Jesus Christ. The great fact of your history, of your life, is union with Christ through faith, a representative union with him, so that what he did, he established for you, an experiential union with him that is working out in our lives and will come to full fruition in the resurrection from the dead. You may therefore live with the knowledge that your covenant head before God is enthroned at his right hand. And he's enthroned in a human body. You think of when Jacob's sons, they went to Egypt, and there was a famine in Canaan, and they had the guilt of having sold their brother Joseph to the Midianites, and And they now had, they needed to go. And there was a prince on the throne of Egypt. And they had to go stand before him. And when they got there, they found that it was their own brother who was reigning over the very things their salvation required. Likewise, we look to heaven, and there is Jesus Christ in a human body, very God of very God, true man, bearing on his body the marks of his atoning death for you. And what does the Bible say he is doing? He is interceding for you. Romans 8:34. Now that makes a difference. That understanding of history shapes the way that we face our present life. God is therefore your Father. His Son is your Savior. His Spirit is with you to strengthen your faith. And whatever this life holds in store for you, it is leading inexorably to the resurrection of your body in glory, followed by your enjoyment of the eternal age. And with that understanding of history, it doesn't come from me. This is not something that I dreamed up. I would never have thought of it. It's far more lofty than my little mind could imagine. But you see, it comes by revelation from God. And the result is that you are freed now to offer your life to him. It becomes the most reasonable thing. Paul says it's our reasonable service. There's nothing more natural than for us to say, well, if that's what's really going on in this world, if that's the real story of what's going on, my union with Christ, his past representative achievement, my guaranteed enjoyment of the experiential union with him, well, there nothing makes more sense than that I would live my life now for him, for his glory, and in service to his kingdom. Well, thirdly, Paul's doctrine of our union with Christ in his resurrection provides significant implications for the Christian view of death. We've seen how it requires the biblically historical Adam. We've seen how this in Christ, in Adam, in Christ theology shapes a Christian view of history, but also then it shapes the Christian view of death. In verse 18, Paul refers to those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Now that in Christ is significant not only to the soul of the believer, which has departed from the body in death, but also to the body of the believer that therefore is placed into the grave. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism stresses that while the souls are in their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, isn't that wonderful? Immediately upon death, the soul of the believer is made perfect in holiness and immediately passes into the glory of the Lord. Yet their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their grave until the resurrection. Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 37. And so when you and I stand, this is why Christians have reverenced cemeteries and they don't play football or frisbee in a graveyard. Because when you're standing before the grave of John Smith or Martha Jones, they are in the ground in their bodily form. That is them. You say, no, it's just their body. Their body is part of them, and it has union with Christ. It is still represented by Christ, and it is bound to the experience of his bodily resurrection to come. I was talking to one of our dear members last night about their son who's just died, and they were telling me about the burial arrangements and the cemetery plot they've gained, and they said, we will all be laid to rest there, and I was glad to say, and you will all rise up together there. Those cemeteries are the places where our resurrected bodies will receive our souls back, and that is where we will see the risen Lord. Cemeteries are rightly, in that proper sense, hallowed ground. We are not wasting real estate by just using ground for dead bodies. Those are the people there in their bodily form. One interesting anecdote of this from the Bible is in the burial of Jesus. In John 19:40, that's where Jesus is being buried. We're told that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea prepared the body of Jesus for burial. That's John 19:40, the body of Jesus. Verse 42 then states, they placed Jesus into the grave. The body of Jesus was Jesus. It remained Jesus, and it would not be long before it was joined to him in resurrected glory. Well, likewise, this is why Christians traditionally have, and biblically, I think, have properly reverenced the body of believers who have died. That body remains in Christ and will be joined with a soul in the resurrection when Christ returns. Archaeologists can mark, in Northern Europe, for instance, the spread of Christianity because they can see historically when cremation gave way to the burial of the body of believers. The reversal of that practice in our time, probably driven in part by economic reasons, also bears testimony to the loss, even in the church, of a Christian and biblical view of death. Well, what a comfort this doctrine also provides to those of us who grieved dearly beloved Christians who have died. Well, this tells us that we will be rejoined to the very hands that held us, the very lips that encouraged us, the very smile that warmed our hearts. We will be rejoined not only to the spirit of those who have gone into death before us, but to the resurrected body. I well remember standing over my father's corpse. It was not a pretty sight. I didn't let my mother into the room. It was so bad, and I stood there. I think they thought I was a little overwrought. I probably was. And I stood over my body, my father's corpse, and I quoted from this chapter, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This body shall be raised, and I will enjoy communion with him again in this body that I so have loved." That is the implication. What a comfort that is when our loved ones have gone, but we know they are still in union with Christ, and they will be resurrected in that body to dwell forever in Christ. You see, Satan and sin will not, in the end of history, have a shred of the conquest they now enjoy. What God has done in his created work for his people will all be restored. All of the loot of his people and his work will be restored to the treasury of his eternal glory. Now, it's along those lines that we can make a fourth application. Paul's teaching on our union with Christ in resurrection life provides a grace-responding rationale for godly living. You see, this whole philosophy of the body in union with Christ reminds us that this is why we're to honor God with our bodies. Remember how the first fruit offering of Leviticus 23 made the entirety of the harvest body holy before the Lord. And so also the resurrected Jesus is the first fruit among the harvest of his people to come. We thus, body and soul, are holy before the Lord. By believing in Christ, our status is changed before the Lord. You are holy ones. This is often called definitive sanctification. There has been a definitive change in your status. You are no longer profane and common. You are holy. That is therefore to result in progressive sanctification. Being made holy, you are to become holy in your experience. That positional holiness provides the rationale for practical godliness that we are to cultivate and enjoy. Now, I pointed out that the union with Christ includes the body that is in the grave, awaiting its resurrection in glory. But that principle extends back into this present life. Our bodies right now have union with Jesus Christ, and so we, therefore, are to use our bodies in holy and godly ways. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6:15, he rebukes a light view of bodily existence among Christians. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take a member of Christ and make it a member of a prostitute? Never." You see, the bodies in which we will dwell in their resurrected form in eternity to come in glory are these very bodies that we occupy now. And you see, that truth ennobles and sanctifies and places an obligation on our present bodily life. Well, Paul was applying our union with Christ to the entirety of our lives when he said in Romans 6, 8-10, "If we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." That same principle. We have union with Christ. In his death he died. We therefore are dead to sin. That's the reality for a Christian. Let's not be fools. Let's just live according to what is. But we also have union in his resurrection. The life he lives to God. So are we. Well, these applications culminate then in a question that comes from Paul's statement in verse 23 that Christ's return will see the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. Well, that begs a question, and here it is. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? There is no other more ultimate or significant question, both now and forever, than that question to which you give an answer. Do you belong to Christ through faith, or do you not because of unbelief? Let me just say biblically that if you deny Jesus your faith, not only disbelieving what the Bible says about his saving work, but refusing to surrender him to him as the Son of God and Lord, well, then the Bible says through that unbelief and rebellion, you have no part, you have no union, you will have no benefit from his cross or his open tomb. You do not, because of that unbelief, you do not possess a Savior who is able to gain the forgiveness of your sins, and there is no other prospective Savior who might. You, therefore, will bear those sins when you stand before God to be justly condemned by his law, both in Adam and on your own sinful case. Moreover, you will not participate in the resurrection harvest that began when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, whether you believe in Adam or not, you may say, I don't even believe in Adam, but God does. And you are in Adam. And therefore, that will be the doom that will fall upon you right from our text. In Adam, all die. That will be your eternal fate. Together with Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And you say, well, what will happen? Will I be raised? Yes, the Bible says you too will be raised in the body, but not in glory, not as part of the resurrection of Christ. You will be raised in the body to stand before the very Jesus Christ whose offer of salvation you now are spurning if you persist in unbelief. And we don't have to wonder what he will say. He had told us in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But you see, now is the time for you to believe. And that very Jesus calls to you by grace, with a wonderful grace that bore the cross for those who believe and then rose from the grave, that in that resurrection we might have union. He offers you salvation. And if you should spurn him, well, I dare say the reality that you are receiving that judgment from the Savior whose grace you spurned, well, that will make the eternity of hell even more bitter amidst the flames of God's eternal wrath. But if you believe in Jesus, whatever else is true of you, you may say, I'm not that great a guy. I've got a lot of issues in my life, but this is true. I believe in Jesus. And not just mouthing the words. I don't just merely outwardly affirm the gospel through a true and living faith, and that's changing my life. And I have union with Christ through faith. Well, that means that in Christ you have gained, and you do gain, the entirety of his saving blessing. You then may realize that your faith itself is the result of God's grace at work in your salvation. You were joined by sovereign election, covenantally, representatively, to Christ in his death and resurrection, and your faith is not the cause of that union. Your faith is the consequence of that union. It is God, by grace alone, sovereign grace, who joined you to Christ, and you were bound up before you even existed. You were a part of his death and resurrection. I love the line in Hebrews 12:3 that says that for the joy set before him, he bore the cross. And you go, what joy could Jesus have suffering the torment of the cross? That's what the Bible says, that he faced it with joy. There's a lot of ways you can work out that joy. The joy of doing his Father's will, the joy of fulfilling his own covenant with the Father. But surely part of that joy was knowing that he was securing forgiveness and salvation for us by name. Literally, it's a little preposterous, but literally, if you could interview the Lord Jesus, he's going to the cross, give us the names of those people for whom you are dying. And had he given, and in his divine nature he could have done so, he would have named your name. And your present faith is a consequence of your union with Christ by God's sovereign decree in his death and resurrection from the grave. What a blessing it is to know that. You see the assurance that comes from this? What other blessings do you gain through union with Christ in faith? Well, you gain the forgiveness of your sins, washed clean by his atoning blood. The blood of Jesus cleansed us from all our sins. 1 John 1:7. You gain adoption into God's family as a dearly beloved child who is cared for with wise discipline all through this present life and forever into eternity. You gain the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit and the present intercession of the very Son of God as high priest who reigns on the throne of heaven. And when you die, your soul will be transmitted immediately and perfectly holy into the presence of your Savior, there to dwell with him in light and glory. But even that is not all, because after that, when Jesus returns, your body will rise from the grave. Looking ahead in our chapter, we find it will be no longer perishable, but imperishable. No longer in dishonor, but in glory. No longer in weakness, but in power. No merely a natural body fit for union with Adam, but a spiritual body that is a fit vessel for eternal communion with the resurrected Christ. Verses 42 to 44. And when that day of resurrection comes, the word with which Paul concludes this marvelous chapter, let's just look to the end. Let's peek at the end. Verse 57. Those will be the words that you will cry with joy in your amazed heart for his grace. On that day, you will joyfully exclaim, together with the entirety of the resurrected church, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is soaring theology, and you want to lift us up. You want to amaze us. You want us to glorify in the wonder of what you've done. You want us to benefit from the surety, the assurance that we can have through our union with Christ. Father, you want us to know who we are, where we are, what's going on, all so that you might have glory in and through us and because you love us. Father, would you cause us to meditate upon these truths? Enable us to understand the rather simple things that have been set forth from your word, that we have union with Christ as our representative, that we now have experiential union with his resurrection. Help us, Lord, to reflect upon that, all to the effect that we want to live for you. All that you have given to us, you have given your grace to us with everything we could imagine and even more. Father, would you move us then to say, Lord, we want to give you back the only thing we really have. We want to give you ourselves. We want to glorify you in our lives. Oh, Lord, advance that grace in our life. Manifest the reality and the experience of that union with Christ as your Spirit makes us more like him. And may you have all the glory, even now, for the victory that is ours from you in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name, amen.